Our brother Art is substituting for brother Carl, and he is selected as a service this morning. Stones crying out. Stones crying out. Brother Art.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. This is not a new lesson. It dates back some time ago. Brother Ron Qualick, the late Brother Ron Qualick, put this together. And he had the exceptional ability. You'd tell him what you wanted, and he would. And in a matter of a few minutes, he had everything. And then he put it into chart form. Stones crying out. Does everybody have a handout? If you have any additional notes, you might want to jot them down. It's the same thing as you have up here. When we look at the area surrounding Mount Sinai and Syria, we understand why stones are referred to so frequently in Scripture. Stones, rocks, boulders, they're just everywhere. The various types of ordinary stones found in these areas and mentioned by the ancient writers are limestone, Isaiah 27:9, then flintstone, sandstone, firestone, basalt. All of these stones had numerous uses. The most common use was for, as you would imagine, building. Public edifices, such as temples that were constructed from these materials. A notable exception was regarding altars. They were constructed of unhewn stones. It was preferred that the stone would be more of a natural thing when you're erecting an altar. Large stones or boulders were used for closing entrances to springs, to sepulchres, and various other caves and so on. Daniel 6:17, Matthew 27:60, if you're looking for additional scriptures. The flintstone was frequently served as a knife or a scalpel. Stones were used for munitions at wartime. They were put in slings and propelled against the enemy. Stones were used as boundary markers, Deuteronomy 19:14. Stones were used to weigh balances, scales. We'll get into that a little later. Large stones or rocks were built upon to commemorate remarkable events. And this, as you remember, was Jacob at Bethel. This was Joshua at Jordan in Joshua 4:9. And also Samuel of his victory over the Philistines, 1 Samuel 7:12. The worship of stones was prevalent amongst the heathen nations, as you recall. Apostate Israelites appeared to do likewise in Isaiah 57 and 6. Then heaps of stone were piled high over graves of notorious offenders, and that's mentioned to us in Joshua 7:26, as well as in 8:29. Now, the size of some of these heaps became very high because of the custom that prevailed amongst the Arabs that each passerby would add another stone, thus signifying the hatred that he had for that particular offender. The use of stones for tablets is alluded to in Exodus 24 and 12. To this, we add guide stones for the city of refuge. Stones are mentioned for striking fires. Stones were thrown on the enemy's field prior to spring plowing in order to sabotage his land. There were burdensome stones back in Judea. Stones were metamorphically used to decide hardness or insensibility, according to 1 Samuel 25:27, as well as firmness or strength. That's brought into our picture also in Genesis 49:24. Now, from my short introduction here, we see that the Lord has many, many interesting lessons to his children, using these natural, everyday stones that are all over. We thought we'd help the situation by having our chart here on the that you can see from a distance, as well as your handout in front of you. But our theme scripture that we'd like to stress is found in Luke 19:40. Luke 19:40. There he says, "And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." As you recall, this was when Jesus came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the multitude did what? They cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They treated him as their king. The disciples, believing, they doubted nothing. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, called out that the multitude should be stopped from shouting. They should be told that Jesus was not the Messiah and that they were being deceived all along. Jesus merely answered that what they had just witnessed had been foretold by the prophet Zechariah in 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. "And these must shout." The Lord declared that if the people did not shout, the stones would be obliged to cry out in order that the prophecy might be fulfilled. The majority of mankind today, like the scribes and Pharisees of old, are too wise in their own eyes to believe in the possibility of the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. Few seem to be willing to receive and believe the message of the blessings of Israel and all the families of the earth. Not only an earthly house, but a spiritual house, they don't recognize, of which his faithful followers would have the privilege of becoming members. We as living stones of the temple go forth proclaiming that our King is now here, that he is in the process of cleaning up the debris, cleaning up the mess, to set up his promised kingdom here on earth. Let's look at our first stone structure, chief cornerstone. Here's the structure, limestone, granite. In 1 Peter 2, 4-8, we have the reference to the shape of the building, which appears to be that of a pyramid. That shape was probably suggested to his mind by the words of the prophet in Isaiah 28:16, to which he refers to, saying, "Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." The chief cornerstone in the pyramid is, of course, the top stone. We all recognize that. Not only that, but you split open that pyramid, what do you have? The entire chart of the ages. The prophet Zechariah in 4:7 calls it the headstone, and Isaiah in 28:16 calls it the foundation stone. At the first glance of this, these terms seem to be in disagreement. But they are not really so when we consider the building is not an earthly structure, but it's heavenly, having a heavenly foundation. And that is being held together not by earthly, but by heavenly attraction. It is in accordance with this thought that we're invited to come into Christ, the chief cornerstone, to be built up under him, and to be fashioned, to be chipped, to be polished, for our place is living stones in the building, in accordance with their lines, in accordance with their angles, seen in him who is our perfect model. We find this great work of preparing these living stones for their place in the building of God is still in progress, though we believe it's very close to completion. Now is the painful part of the work for every one of the stones who are still here. The blows, the hammers, and the chiseling. The discipline of difficult experience is not desirable, but except for the results, it brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The prophet further shows that the great foundation stone of this building would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to many until the time of exaltation. Those who stumble over it, says the apostle, are not those that are faithful and loyal to the word of God, but are those who stumble at the word being disobedient and would not accept the plain, simple teachings, the foundation truths, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone who gave himself a ransom for all. Matthew 20:28. We move on to our next stone, and it brings in a structure into being also here. In addition to the promulgation of the message of our Lord as being Savior, King, and Priest, we see that in Daniel 2:34-35, which reads, "The kingdom thou sawest still. The stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron, clay, and break them into pieces." Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together and became like the chaff on the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away. There was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. We bring this historical background to our own day. We see that what is to be expected so far as the remaining earthly governments are concerned is that it's their utter, complete destruction. No matter what may be the means or instruments that might be used, the cause of this fall will be the establishment of the fifth universal empire of earth, the kingdom of God under Christ, whose right it is to rule. This kingdom under the Messiah, when its appointment season has come, is described by the prophet in these words: "And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and brought him near before him. And there was given unto him the Christ head and body, complete dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall never be destroyed." This is a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which shall fill the entire earth, which we freely witness to all. These stones surely cry out a message, and we are blessed abundantly to set it forth. Now, what about these other little stones? There's a lot of stones we mentioned that we find in Scripture. They also are crying out, but little but simpler lessons for you and me. Number 3, Deuteronomy 25:13. "Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small, but thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land." He's talking to the Jewish people. Proverbs 16:11. "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work." In ancient times, the Hebrews as well as other peoples used weights for balancing scales. These weights were exact weight stones. The stones were measured and they were the exact weight, or they should have been. And they were carried around the waist in a little bag from the girdle of the merchants. This practice remained in full force, we understand, until the time of Micah. Although very early in history, these stone weights became the vehicles of fraud. That habit of carrying two sets of stones, or two sets of weights, that we read about early was strongly denounced in Scripture. The necessity of observing strict honesty in this matter is insisted on in several places, several precepts of the law. Leviticus 19:36, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 37, therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them, because I am the Lord. These stones are telling us that we should be more cognizant in developing the characteristics of judgment, of justice, rather than love. We just read the scripture that says, just weights and balances are the Lord's. And so sometimes we might ask, shouldn't we leave the matter of justice until such a time when we shall be perfected and enthroned? And this will enable us to judge perfectly upon this principle of justice. Actually, we should understand the principle of justice now, without waiting until we are made perfect. We should carefully note the operations of divine justice, also the operation of justice and injustice in humanity. We see it every day. We should take special notice and criticism, particularly in ourselves, in this matter. He who fails to appreciate justice must of necessity proportionately fail to appreciate mercy, because mercy is merely the difference between love and justice. We are to particularly seek to note the principle of justice in our dealings with others and to deal justly. Do you find that you have two sets of stone weights in your bag around your waist? One set when you're dealing with yourself, desiring mercy, leniency, and the better part of every situation you come into. And then the other set of stones when you're dealing with your fellow brother. And really tip the balance with the attitude, it's justice to the line. This is the way it's supposed to be. And that's final. We are not to rationalize our own imperfections. We should be careful to scrutinize our every conduct in the light of justice and to make as few allowances as possible for our own imperfections, although we must be tolerant of the imperfections of others by permitting love to govern and to cover the faults of those with whom we have to do. In essence, what I'm saying, just have one set of stone weights in your bag. Next, guide stones. Psalms 73:24. In ancient times, large stones were placed in strategic locations. They were placed at crossroads. They were placed at gates leading into the city. And as dividing the roads, you know, it came a fork in a road, why there was a division there. There were also markers that were leading into the city of refuge. These guide stones had engravings on them, arrows on them, and directions chiseled on them, if you can see them here. The object was to chisel the information accurately so those that are coming along know where they're going. Because these stones were to identify a city, a direction of travel, and even the distance of travel, the directions were not engraved on each stone until all the information was correct and accurate. You and I are guidestones. Guidestones to one another as to others of the world with whom we have in contact. Often we give counsel and advice when we aren't even asked, or we give that which is our own opinion and our own thinking on various matters. Being guidestones, we should be giving what? Divine counsel. One of life's most important lessons is our own insufficiency, our own lack of wisdom. We must come to realization that to some extent selfishness is a trait amongst all of humanity. We must be on guard that not only is the counsel apt to be fallible, but possibly biased by the interests and preferences of the one giving the counsel. Thank you. I have 3 glasses of water. I don't feel I need a what, but it's just tickling me there. After learning of the grace of God and His provisions in Christ Jesus, it was then we learned to go to the Lord's Word for counsel. And the more we studied, the more we found heavenly wisdom. We found that even the best earthly counsel is of value only as it is directed by divine counsel. We learned that in every condition of life, in every perplexity, we should listen to the voice celestial. We should direct those of our brethren who ask for counsel to the same channel. If they need assistance, we can come with counsel as directed by Scripture, so that we may be, as illustrated, those engraved guidestones which point to the right direction. Our next stone, idols. 1 John 5:21. Amongst the earliest objects of worship, regarded as symbols of the deity, were meteoric stones. Meteoric stones, which the people believed were images of the gods, because they were sent from heaven. You know, they fell out of the sky. What else should I conclude? Next in the worship of idols came stone columns, which the divinity worship were believed to dwell in these columns. Next, they used to anoint these stone columns with perfumed oils. Not only were single stones honored, but heaps of stones were also honored as sacred. And to these, as we mentioned, in some instances, passing travelers would contribute an offering. Some might say that Jacob did something similar, as we alluded to. And also that Laban erected a stone object to commemorate the solemn pact between himself and Jacob. But we think there's a vast difference between memorializing a stone and making a stone altar to make it as an object of worship. There were still other forms of gods that can be traced scripturally. You remember the Dagon, fish god of the Philistines? The Hebrews, in turn, imitated their neighbors with the calves of Aaron and Jeroboam, and with the brazen altar, which later became an object of idolatrous worship. And you find records of that in 2 Kings 18:4, as well as Romans 1:23. To apply this lesson of these stone idols to ourselves, let's look at another scripture. That's found in Colossians 2:18-19. 2:18-19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The word angel, as we all know, signifies messenger. All of God's children become messengers of the truth when they're telling the good tidings to others. We all have talents. If anyone lays aside their one or two talents, neglecting to use them, they become the paralyzed members of the body, dead branches in the vine. And eventually, they're cut off. There may be one member, who may have many talents and is faithfully bringing them into service. Here, our warped nature is apt to run into either one of these two extremes. We are carefully warned against either one. Some who have many talents are tempted to become puffed up. Others who are naturally timid, what do? Neglect to use the one or two they have and rely on the one who's got them all. Why not? It's the safe route, isn't it? This latter class is by far the more numerous. The danger to those who have many talents is apparent when we call to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 29:29-30. These are those who minister to their own exaltation, as teachers, leading the flock into dangerous paths. One natural disposition is to worship or give undue honor to some of the messengers of the truth. I think we have all encountered situations where with some, if Brother Sam says something, it must be correct, you know. Look who said it. He changed his doctrinal stand on the point, so he must have the correct view. Or if a certain ecclesia does the same thing, or interrupts or interprets something in a particular way, it must be correct. This is idol-making. While we should honor all of God's messengers, we should bear in mind that the truth, whether it be doctrinal or in its rules of conduct, it all comes from Him. No human skill has uncovered the hidden treasure of infinite wisdom until due time, until the time God has chose to reveal it. Hence, all honor and worship belong to Him. You recall John the Revelator, who pictured the church in the last days after receiving the symbol, the truth made plain to the saints by the angel, made the mistake that perhaps we might be prone to make. He fell at the feet of the angel to worship him. But what did his fellow messenger have to say? Revelation 19 and 10. I am thy fellow servant and thy fellow brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Some think it's a mark of humility to discern and blindly follow others. It is against such humility and worship of stone idols that Paul warns the church, saying that in doing so, there is a great danger of losing the great reward of the high calling. Let's move to our next lesson of stones, and that's extremely the opposite of the other one. From worshiping stones to throwing stones. Stones were an important consideration in the operation in times of old in agriculture. We turn to 2 Kings 3:19 to 25. 2 Kings 3:19 to 25. And he shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells, and mar every good piece of land with stones. If you want to wreck somebody's property, just keep throwing rocks in there. Verse 25. And they beat down the cities and every good place of land, cast every man his stones, and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and felled all the good trees, left they stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about and smote it. The custom here mentioned was the spoiling of a man's field, a farm field, by throwing quantities of stone on it, and again the necessity that he has of gathering that before he starts cultivating. Isaiah 5 and 2. Now reference to both of these practices are made in Ecclesiastes 3:5. A time to cast stones and a time to gather stones together. A lesson for us. Are we periodically, or even with some regularity, throwing stones upon our brother's field, inhibiting his growth of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, impairing his growth into the maturity of a Christian? Have you ever watched little children? We have a grandson, especially little boys. You can't walk down the street or to a park without, you just can't walk. He's got to pick up a stick. He's got to pick up a stone. He's got to throw it. And he don't care where he throws it. He's got to keep moving. Let's look at a lesson from the life of David. You remember that as David approached Goliath on the battlefield, he paused at the brook to select five stones. Five pebbles. Goliath could hardly believe his eyes. He cursed David, declaring he would make him food for the fowl in the air. We know the rest of the story. How one stone from David's sling found its mark and Goliath fell to the ground, dead. We don't think of this incident as a type, but we can see it in a figure and a lesson respecting spiritual things. Applicable to all who belong to the antitypical David, the beloved, the Christ. Goliath fitly pictures the adversary. Satan and all of his, on his side of any controversy, seeking to bring the Lord's people into bondage by the errors of sin or by what other means he can work in there. David's conquest, in some respects, illustrates the battles in which all the Lord's people engage. Rather than indiscriminately throwing rocks onto anyone's field, we should take the stones as pebbles, as David did, out of the brook, out of the truth, the water, and hurl them at the adversary. We should take the first stone and hurl it against the hosts of doubt and skepticism, which today are led about by the giant of unbelief. The next pebble should be against pride, backed by worldliness. Who can deny that one of the world's biggest battles is the conquering of the spirit of worldliness in ourselves? Worldly pride challenges faith in God and in obedience to Him. Only those of good courage and those full of confidence in the Lord can overcome this giant. Another pebble to hurl is against the giant of fear and distrust. To those who have learned to know the Lord through experience and to trust Him even where they cannot trace Him, this giant of fear is indeed mighty, imposing, even terrifying. It is only when the sling of faith propels the pebble from the brook, the words of promise, that this giant of fear can be slain. Another giant that attacks the Lord's people is sectarian influence. This would be the spirit of nominal churchianity creeping into our lifestyle or into the ecclesia. In our day, we see some of the most unusual things taking place in Christendom. There isn't anything that is wrong anymore. Our freewheeling generation continues to put aside old restraints, and anything goes. You name it, it's okay. People set their own rules in society as well as in the churches. Women in the pulpits, gays have prominent roles in the churches, the exchange of ministers within the denominational groups. Times may change, but the laws of God do not. We see the terrible penalty being paid for the moral bankruptcy, and it is only the beginnings. We, the Lord's people, must be extremely careful lest outside influences of any sort creep in unnoticed into our ecclesia. One area we noticed in looking our lesson over is the seventh messenger gives strong counsel, that of nomination and election of those who would serve as speakers. At times we vote without knowing who the brother is, or let alone how stable he is, or his doctrinal stand on the truth. I think of 1 Corinthians 14:8. For if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? On reprint page 5940, the pastor has an excellent article on ordination, true and false. He spends a considerable amount of time defining what true ordination is, following 1 Timothy 3:1-7, where the qualifications are all laid out there for the elders and deacons and pilgrims of the society back at that time. Now, that counsel that he gives is excellent for our ecclesias today. The importance of having proper leadership and qualified speakers cannot be overemphasized. We, by using scriptural qualifications, for those who serve us, are using a pebble to hurl at the giant of sectarian influence trying to creep in to our midst. The Flintstone is next, one in line of our stones crying out. This is an extremely hard stone. It's harder than steel in some instances. So hard, in fact, that two pieces, when they're struck together, a fire can easily be ignited. It starts a spark, and all you need is a little something around there, and it's growing. It's found in the limestone and chalk deposits in Palestine, and it's in the northern Sinai Peninsula. Flint, being quite brittle, fractures, exposing a glossy surface. Its chips have very sharp edges, a characteristic that man picked up pretty quickly back then. And from early times, if you look into the history, you find that he made knives, axe heads, chisels, spearheads, and other tools and weapons that had been fashioned out of this rock. Actually, a finely sharpened flintstone was used for surgery, in removing a foreign object out of your hand, foot, or even in circumcision. The scriptures make reference to flint in figures of speech, emphasizing such qualities as hardness, durability, and resistance to opposition. As divine stones, there is one feature of the flintstone we do not want to be associated with, and that is the one that is described for us in James 3 and 6. James 3 and 6, familiar to you all, I'm sure. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of Gehenna. Here we told the tongue is a fire. A series of word pictures tell us the tongue is a world of iniquity, in the sense that every iniquity that's in the world can be introduced descriptively by the tongue. The tongue can paint pictures more quickly and vividly than any painter's brush. Since the world is full of iniquity expressed in a thousand forms, it is within the range of the power of the tongue to picture these. Even amongst the Lord's people, this is frequently the case. Careless words, insinuation, hints are dropped into the minds that are of our brethren that are around us. These are like striking flintstones in a haystack, or using the sharp edge to cut someone by our words. These are apt to start a conflagration which can do incalculable injury. An attitude of this kind can blight our attaining that Christ-likeness in this present life and destroy perhaps our future prospects. The feature of the flintstone that we would like to emphasize and be associated with is that of durability, that of high resistance to opposition. I like 2 Timothy 2:3. Thou therefore endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Earthly soldiers are obliged to march through water, muck, swamp, enduring long, wearisome travel. Sometimes there is a shortage of food. At times, no sleep. For days, they have to sleep in ditches. We as soldiers of Christ are to endure whatever experiences may come, assuring that all is under the guidance of our captain, rejoicing that we have been permitted to enter the army of the Lord. Knowing that these experiences are working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, these various hard trials are to designed to work for our good. To see if we are durable, to see if we have that high resistance to opposition, as the Flintstone, so that we might have a share with our Redeemer in the kingdom. Our next stone is the burdensome stone, Zechariah 12 and 3. The burdensome stone referred to here is recorded in history as a stone used for the exercise of strength. The stone was taken and was repeatedly lifted over one's head or in the arms. And many times, some of the athletes carried it for miles. Every day, what did you do? You added another half mile to the mile you did yesterday. And that improved their strength and durability. Stones were also tied to the ankles and used in other forms of exercise by the athletes of Judea to strengthen, develop, and tone their muscles, much to the same as we have the weightlifters today. The lesson we find here for us is not to be a burdensome stone to others. I think Brother Joe had a little lesson on this a couple weeks ago. In the last chapter of Galatians, there's two scriptures of interest. Galatians 6:2, Galatians 6:5. Here we're told to bear one another's burdens and to fulfill the law of Christ. Then we're told that, you know what, every man should carry his own burden. In this very burden world, every shoulder has its load to carry. And the carrying of it becomes extremely difficult in many instances. There are real loads and there are what we call fictitious loads. There are some things that we ought no more to refuse to carry than a ship that's leaving or an airliner that takes its freight, takes your baggage. Or even a lad carrying his knapsack to school. That's his responsibility. It's too easy to shut it up. Ma, would you carry this for me? It's unchristian-like to shirk our responsibilities or to carry our own load. For instance, there's times when brethren take on themselves that which they don't need to bear. They don't have to take it on, such as added worldly temporal encumbrances. And then they make great complaints against fate, against the Lord, or whatever and whoever they can blame, that this is getting heavy. When we first look at the two scriptures in Galatians, the similarity makes us suspicious of their being contradictory. It seems that in one breath the apostle is telling us to bear one another's burden, and in the next scripture he's telling that every man should carry his own. Let's take special notice of two things. One, in both of these scriptures in the English, the word is used the same. In the Greek, it has two different words. In the first text in Galatians 6:2, the word translated burden, which means that which tires. Whatever makes a person grow weaker and weaker. In the second text, Galatians 6:5, the word means that which loads. It is whatever is needful to carry, such as a soldier's armor, a ship's freight, a boy's knapsack. From a practical approach, a fellow brother is overtaken in a fault. Sickness strikes, and it weakens him. He is not to be neglected or left to lay by the wayside, no more than a brave soldier who has not the strength to carry his own pack is left behind to perish. His comrades come running around. Give him aid. Give him support. So the stronger brethren must assist the weaker ones in their infirmities and so fulfill the law of Christ. But on the other hand, we should all see to it that as far as possible, each carry their own knapsack, their own burdens, and discharge his own duties so as not to heap upon his fellow brethren, additional burdens. The burden ought to be searched out by the stronger, yet not shirked by the weaker. If there is a burden which we cannot bear, cannot discuss, with others, and have not the assistance of our brethren, we have the comfort and consolation of Psalms 55:22. Cast thy burdens on the Lord, and he shall sustain me. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. One additional stone we'd like to close with. And this is the one that's mentioned and brought to our attention in Revelation, the second chapter. A white stone. In ancient times, the Greeks and the Romans had a custom of noting and perpetuating their friendship by means of a white stone. They'd go out in the fields and they'd seek out a white stone, and they'd have it split by a stone cutter. Each person inscribed his name on the flat surface of the inside of the stone, and then they exchanged the stone. The producing of either half was sufficient to ensure friendly aid from the descendants of those who first divided the stone. A similar custom, we understand, was observed by kings who would break a stone similarly into two parts, one of which he would retain and the other part he'd give to a special ambassador. If at any time the ambassador needed assistance of any kind, he had only to send his half of the stone back to the king, and help would be immediately be forthcoming. So we find that the divided stone became a mark of identification. And this is where the custom in Revelation 2:17 seems to refer to. The white stone signifies a special token of the Lord's love. The new name written in the stone suggests the bridegroom's name, although because of a special acquaintance, it's secret between whom? The King of Kings and the individual. These are not recognized merely as a class, as the bride class, but each will have the personal favor of the Lord, a special friendship with him. Of this no one else knows except himself and the king. These overcomers may be said to receive the mark of identification, the antitypical white stone now in this life. The mark is the Holy Spirit by which the Lord identifies those with whom he exchanges the stone with. While this is said to be part of the final reward of the church, yet from the very beginning of our Christian walk, we have this personal acquaintance with the Lord. The full seal of the Holy Spirit will be given in the resurrection when we receive our new nature. Then we shall have the complete knowledge of the name of by which we shall be known to the Lord, and he to us forever and ever. Now I just brushed the surface in the field of stones. There are many still other stones, little stones, crying out lessons for you and me. On the outer edges of burial places, you may see mounds of stone, and that would be where criminals or persons of bad reputations were buried, which we mentioned. Knowing who he was, they remember, and what crime he committed. Those who passed by would pick up another stone and throw it on the pile. And you note the bigger the criminal, the higher was the pile of stone that was laying on his grave. Now this pictures our old human nature that we have put to death. When we feel it trying to gain control of our life, we should throw another stone on the grave and try and keep it in subjection, keep it under. There were millstones. There were stumbling stones. How about the tables of stone? Did you ever wonder what kind of stone they were made of and why? But let's recap our lesson. The cornerstone, which is our top one here, telling of our Lord's presence and the entire plan that it shows of the divine plan of the ages, which is here. Out of the mountain, telling the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, the fifth universal empire. The weights only have one set of true weights in your bag. Guide stones. Are you guiding our brethren by the facts, directing them to the counsel of God? Next, idols. Get rid of them. They're not doing you any good. You're just holding you back. Next, throwing stones. Don't limit your brother's growth, but try to improve his walk in the Christian way. Flintstone. No cutting, no starting fires. Burdensome stones. Help your brother carry his load. Don't take on encumbrances that you shouldn't be loading on yourself. And the white stone, showing that we belong to the kingdom.